Heavenly Father, thank you that there is life, life eternal, and that we need not fear death or dying or anything else that may come our way. Because you and you alone have made us overcomers. You have given us the victory, not in what we are able to do, accomplish, buy, or pay for, or anything else, but it is all resides within you. And so we ask, God, that you would open our ears, our hearts, remove all distractions from our mind and our eyes, that we might hear tentatively the Holy Spirit applying your word to our life, a word that is living and active, a word that is able to penetrate oftentimes dull minds and hardened hearts with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. 12 disciples followed Jesus for 3 years. 12 disciples stayed with him, prayed with him, ate with him, wept with him. One disciple remained with him at the crucifixion. The other 10 ran from him, and one of them betrayed him. The one who betrayed him went off under a tremendous amount of guilt and ended his own life. So much for brave men. Jesus died on the cross pretty much alone. But it was Joseph of Arimathea who came and asked Pontius Pilate for the body, right? Now let me ask you a question without looking at your notes. Who wrapped the body in strips of linen and applied the spices and put them in the tomb? Anybody know? I hear whisperings, but I can't make out what you're saying. Pardon me? The women did. Is that right? Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body, took the body down with the help of Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus who came to him at night in John 3:16 and that whole dialogue? It was those two men who wrapped him and put him in the tomb. I thought the same thing for a long time, because you read the text, if you just read one or the other, and it's the women went to the tomb, right? Yes, the women followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They followed him, they watched him, they didn't do it, but they knew exactly where the tomb was so that they could come back the next day and finish. It was Joseph who bought the death shroud, and Nicodemus who brought 75 to 100 pounds of spices of myrrh and aloes, mixed together to embalm the body. Where do we find that? John chapter 19, beginning with verse 39. He, Joseph of Arimathea, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and on it goes. So we have two men, not the women, to ask for the body, took the body, wrapped the body, put the body in the tomb, but the women were watching because they knew since this was a rapid burial, The Sabbath was coming very soon. They couldn't do any work. They couldn't leave the bodies on the cross or unprepared so that they could come back, not the next day, but when the Sabbath was over, to finish the embalming. The myrrh, as I understand, the myrrh mixed with the cloth would adhere to the skin, adhere to the body, making it very difficult to remove, making it very difficult to understand. How in the world could you have grave clothes lying in the grave with no body? And the strips were unmoved, except for the one on the face. It'd be very difficult to explain that because of the way it would adhere. And who in the world, in the right mind, if you're going to steal the body, is going to spend a lot of time inside that grave, if you could get there at all, and unwrap and unwrap and unwrap and then just take the body? That would be silly. So it was the men who did that. So Jesus dies, he's helpless, the brutalized body, limp as it was taken and placed in a tomb, At least a 2-ton stone, round stone, was moved in front of the entrance. It sat in a pocket that was dug out, so it would not easily move, sealed with the governor's seal. Soldiers standing outside, and what were the people expecting who put him there? That he would remain there to this very day. Wasn't that their intent? Yeah. Not only would he not rise from the dead, which nobody expected anyways, but nobody's going to steal the body and lie. Oh, he rose from the dead. Did you not see? The tomb is not there. Or, the body is not there. They expected him to be there to today. Like every other religious leader in the world. Where are all the other religious leaders today, if they're not alive? Dead. In the grave. And you could go there and find their body or their bones. There's only one religious leader who you cannot find the bones or the body or anything else. Jesus of Nazareth. And believe me, if you do the research, you will find many people who have tried to disprove the resurrection. Not just religiously, but scientifically, archaeologically, in many other ways, in order to disprove Christianity. They have not been able to do it to this day, but rather in their research, they are convinced what the Bible says is true, that Jesus is alive. Amazing story, because it's more than a story. It's reality. Luke chapter 24 begins right after the burial of Jesus. In some translations, the first word is yet. And yet, or the word but. Significant. In the NIV, it just says, on the first day of the week. But that's not what the original language says. What is it telling us, though, when it says, and yet, or but? It's telling us that the death of Jesus is not the end of his life, his ministry. So things have just turned totally 180 degrees. Things are not over. Things are going to change. Things are going to be different. But, and yet. So the women, they come to the grave early in the morning, right? After the Sabbath is over. What were they thinking? They had all the spices mixed. But you put yourself in their shoes. Obviously, they weren't thinking everything out. I don't know. There's two main barriers to get to the body. But they have all these spices to add to it and to finish the burial. What were those two barriers? Okay, I'm hearing a lot of things. I can't make out anything. The stone. Okay, how are they going to move a stone? 2-ton stone, at least, to women. Women aren't going to move that. A couple men aren't going to move it. What's the other barrier? The guards. Yes, because the guards were there, and they were told explicitly, anybody tampers with that tomb, if the body is missing on your watch, guess what? You're dead. So they weren't going to fall asleep, and they weren't going to let anybody in there to tamper with anything. So you've got these historical things going on, and the women are, they're going there carrying these spices, wondering, how are we going to get in there? I don't know what they were wondering, but it didn't materialize, did it? Because when they got there, what did they find? Stone was moved. Didn't have to worry about that. We're not told about the guards. They were either gone or they were still so immobile because of what they saw, the angel that looked like lightning, bright. That would scare the willies out of anybody. And then they moved this stone and everything else that they saw. They were just petrified if they were there at all. So both barriers were gone. And then they look into the tomb. I've got to see if I'm getting ahead of myself. So they look into the tomb, and what do they see? One gospel will tell you one thing, another will tell you another. They don't contradict one another. There's either one or two angels inside. Doesn't matter, there's angels inside. And they're sitting there. Now this is probably a tomb that would hold more than one body. And so there was a shelf cut out of the rock in which you lay the body. There's probably another place for another one. So they were probably sitting either end where Jesus was or somewhere, but it doesn't matter. These are two angels, bright as can be, sitting in the tomb. They were guarding the body of Jesus, right? No. They were sitting there beside a cocoon. You know what a cocoon's like. It's what was inside but isn't, because it crawled out. Jesus didn't crawl out. He just somehow passed through, just like he passed through the tomb, and just like he passed through the houses where the disciples were, and the doors were locked, and they were inside, and all of a sudden, there he was. So they look inside, they see these angels, and they find out there's no body. It's gone. Somebody stole it. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. There was a violent earthquake, or a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. Okay, so you're a guard, you're watching this tomb, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, totally unexpected, bright, bright beings come down, move the stone. At the same time, there's an earthquake. That's enough to shake you up. His clothes were like white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Yeah, I think we would too. These brave, bold, macho soldiers become nothing in the face of two angels who move the rock as the women come. Do you remember the last time Matthew recorded an earthquake? Can't think of the top of the head, but you know it. It was only 3 days before. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake, remember? And the rocks broke open and some of the dead were raised. That earthquake testified that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. And the acceptable price for your life and mine was paid for in full. That was a natural earthquake. Directed by God, of course. This earthquake, Matthew says, was a violent or great earthquake. So it differentiated it from the original earthquake. But what caused the earthquake at this one? The angel. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb. The angel caused the earthquake. It wasn't an earthquake of judgment. It wasn't an earthquake of danger. But it links that earthquake links it with the one in Good Friday, demonstrating and telling us that what took place on Easter was a divine victory over death. It was a sign of new life. It was a message that promises have been kept. What's the promise? It goes back to Genesis 3:15, right? The first mention of the gospel, that God would send a Messiah. The promise was that he would not only come, but he would die and he would rise again on the third day. Was Jesus able to keep that promise? Yes. And a few days ago, how many promises did we say, or prophecies did we say, that Jesus fulfilled? Over 300. Over 300. Jesus kept his promise. Do you think Jesus will keep his promise to us today and in the future? Absolutely. There is no reason why we should believe otherwise. So removing the stone was necessary. For what reason? So Jesus could get out, right? Oh, no? Yeah, we don't need an angel to move the stone because Jesus couldn't move it on his own. It was removed for mainly one reason. So that people could look inside and see he was missing. He was gone. He had been resurrected. And the clothes remained there. So when they see the empty tomb, what was the message to the women? There was a physical or bodily resurrection, not just some spiritual resurrection of some ghost, as some people would like to tell us. It was a bodily resurrection, which is important because we are told that one day there will be a resurrection of the dead in the end. It's not going to be a spiritual one. It's going to be a physical one. We are going to get new bodies that are capable of spending eternity either in heaven in the presence of God or hell in the presence of Satan and all the other people. Either place, we're going to have a new body that can withstand wherever we're going to spend eternity. But as the women came, Before we get there, Luke 24, verses 5, that a part of verse 5. It says, why is the angel speaking to the women? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. He kept his promise. The women come talking to the angels, and the angels say, well, what are you looking for the living among the dead for? What was their attitude when they came? Gloom and doom. Darkness. Discouragement. Death. They weren't thinking of life at all. Because they brought the spices in order to finish what they needed to do for the dead, brutalized, emaciated body of Jesus Christ. Many people today seek God among the dead. In that, they look at the Bible, they read the Bible as what? A historical book at best. Of course, maybe with a lot of mistakes and contradictions and myth and everything else. But aside from that, the Bible is just a history book where they learn about a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago and such happened to him. So it's just a bunch of intellectual information, nothing more. What does that do for you? Nothing. And then some people come to church and they come as though it's a memorial service for the dead. Not expecting to come and engage or be confronted with a living God, but rather just the facts of a God who supposedly lived and he's somewhere, I don't know, and I don't know how to connect if we connect at all and go through the motions of religion and go home. What good is that? If that's all it is, how boring and meaningless. You see, worship is supposed to be when we come as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we connect with the living God through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. If it's anything less than that, we have not worshiped. If we just come and stand up, sit down, recite this, recite that, listen to this, and yawn, and wonder when it's going to be done, and look at our watch, and hurry up and go home, and our mind is on our dinner, and everything else we're going to do during the day, what good is that? That's not worship. That's not what God intended. God comes to us because he has requested us to assemble as a body of believers so that he can work through us and in us, and that we can receive his free gifts of grace and forgiveness and life and encouragement and strength and hope and so on and so forth. But if all it is, I wish it could get done. I remember as a kid, before any of this made any sense to me, we got to the last song, and I'd open the hymnal and looked at it. Four verses, we're going to sing them all. Did ever think of that? Then we came to the prayers of the church. If you grew up in the Lutheran church, especially in the red hymnal, the prayers of the church. And they were several pages long, and you wonder, wonder how many of those we got to suffer through. And the pastor would read them. And we would say something like, "The Lord, hear our prayer," or something like that. I don't remember. And it's like, "Hear our prayer." And you look around and you think, are we almost done? That's what church was to me when I was younger. Because none of that made any sense. God was just out there somewhere. And people do that today. And they come and they think, oh, when's this going to be done? That's not worship. That's torture. God was already tortured for us. He doesn't want us to be tortured. He wants us to be able to come with him living within us and being able to connect to him in a very real, personal way that we might hear from Jesus say, I love you. I forgive you. I want to be your God. I want to be with you at work, at school, at leisure, on vacation, whatever it is you're doing. I want you to know that I am with you and I want to help you and guide you and strengthen you and so on and so forth. That's what worship is to be. Because we have a living God. Now, if you were a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, the Baha'i, or the Unitarian, or whatever like that, yeah, that's what worship is, because they're not worshiping a living God. They're worshiping idols. A fictitious God, who may have the same name in some cases, but it's not the real one. But that's not it for Christians. I don't care what your denominational stripe is, it doesn't matter. If you're worshiping the living God in Jesus Christ. Anyways, need to move on. Matthew 28, verse 5. I know you're thinking it's probably over now, right? No, I'm not done. Matthew 28, 5. Okay. The angels are speaking to the ladies. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Actually, it says, "You stop being afraid." It wasn't, "Don't be afraid," like you weren't afraid before when you came. Of course you're going to be afraid. Anybody be afraid to see what they saw. And the angel says, stop being afraid of the angels. Stop being afraid of your enemies who put Jesus here in the first place. Stop being afraid of your own personal failures. Don't be afraid. Why? Sitting there, my knees are knocking what I'm seeing. I am afraid because I don't understand any of this and it really freaks me out. He's saying, don't be afraid. Why? Because the Jesus that was laid in this tomb is no longer there, has kept his promises. And those promises are for you and for me. They are secure in Christ's death and resurrection, period. And they are for you. And God is a God who keeps all of his promises. Beyond all expectations. Verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where they lay him. The angel is saying, I know you don't believe me. Come and look. It's real. It's true. And it should change your life. It should change the entire world. But what's interesting is not one disciple believed it or expected it. Not one. 3 years with him. Saw him raise people from the dead. Healed all kinds of people. Fed thousands with little of nothing. And did they believe him? No. Did they expect it? No. Did they believe it right after they saw the empty tomb? No. Because Peter ran in, right? And he says, oh, I saw it. What is this all about? I can't figure this out. I don't get it. Wow, they were smart. I think we would be as dumb as they were, though, at that time. They didn't expect it. Not even his mother expected him to rise from the dead. And don't moms believe in their kids? Of course they do. Hey, but anybody believes in it's their mom. Mary didn't. It required evidence for all of them to see the empty tomb. But not only that, but what did Jesus do 40 days after that? He appeared to them many times. Convincingly appeared to them. Where they could touch him, see him eat, listen to him, and so on and so forth for 40 days. It took all of that to anchor it in their soul and their mind. This is not an illusion. This is not a pipe dream. This is reality that changed the lives of the disciples. And what's even more amazing is that Jesus did not dismiss his rebellious, unbelieving disciples who ran from him and abandoned him. He didn't say, like you and I might be tempted, heck with you guys. Spent 3 years with you and you can't even stick around while I die and rise from the dead and you still don't believe me? I'm getting somebody else. He didn't say that. He says, come. Because that was the plan from the beginning, to die alone for you and me. So that we would never have to die alone, but be restored to the Father and never face anything in death without him. It is the cross and the empty tomb that makes it possible, nothing else. And God alone comes to give us grace and the faith to actually believe. So who do you believe? What are you believing? What is your conceptual idea about this resurrected Lord? Is he a God that is off in the distance and doesn't have time for you? Is he a mean old man upstairs waiting to smack you in the side of the head when you step out of line? Is he a God up there that says, follow me and get into heaven, you better do this and this and this and this and this, and if you don't, look out. Is that the kind of a God you serve? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is gracious and loving, compassionate, and he looks at all of us and he sees the cred inside of us. And he says, I love you anyways. And I want you to come that I can forgive and heal, give you hope, and give you new life. If you don't have that, I would be very afraid to die. Because you will not end up in the right place that you think you would like to go. Jesus Christ desires to have a personal relationship with everyone. And it doesn't come automatically. For Scripture says, to all who believe in me, to those who receive me, he gives the right to become children of God. Have you received Christ as your Savior? He will come and live within you and give you new life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in this day. Because in this day, you give the world hope. You give us hope. We ask, Father, that there is anyone here, and you know, who is backslidden or just doesn't know you and is playing the religious role, that you will convince them, Father, of your truth and your deep love for them, and that you paid the penalty for their sin and their rebellion and their unbelief for them. Father, may they simply pray in their own heart, confessing that they are sinners and that you are the one that will forgive to come into their life. So, Father, come. Holy Spirit, convict us of the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.